Thank you, Brother Bill. If I sound like I'm out of breath, I am. They shocked me with the 11 o'clock checkout, so Virgil and I had to rush and check everything out and then pack up, so we're back. It's a real joy. How many of you don't have a handout? Raise your hands. Okay. Actually, those that are married, you can share because we might not have enough go around, but raise your hands. Virgil and I have really been thoroughly enjoying this convention with you, season fellowship. We're very thankful that Obi and Janet were able to make it. Talk to them about their harrowing drive through the storm. Different highways were shut down, but they were determined to come and be with you. Where's Mike Lawick? Mike Lawick here? Mike, don't leave without saying goodbye. Mike knew me longer than anybody here. He knew me when I was about this high. I love him very dearly. I just want to make that's an advantage, you know, when you speak a second time, you can clarify something you said the first time. On the panel discussion, it might have come off unclear, and it might have actually fuzzed up the discussion on that particular point. And that was on divorce. A and B are married. A commits adultery. There's a divorce. I feel it is not scripturally right for A to remarry because he committed adultery. B is free to remarry. Drop it. Your handout is on Israel. Am I going to speak on Israel? No. Brethren always ask me if I'll speak on Israel. I try to limit myself because I don't want to ride a hobby horse. I did speak on Israel at the Waterbury Convention in June. But I like to give out handouts on Israel just to keep the brethren updated on some of the latest happenings. I won't say all the latest happenings, but some. I know the brethren were quite inquisitive about the war, mini war they had in Israel. And I mean mini war. It wasn't rocks against rubber bullets. It was live bullets against live bullets. The live bullets being fired by the Palestinian police against the IDF Israeli soldiers. And when that started, we started getting, as it says in the first paragraph, bulletins from Israel every hour on our email from the West Bank where the disturbance was taking place. And some of these, when they were coming in at the height of it, it was almost terrifying. They were saying, thousands of Palestinians are advancing at our village, and there's no idea of soldiers around. There are certain basic facts that were involved in that situation. I won't even go over them. They're on the first page. Then there's several good articles. One, the second page is by Rosenthal, who writes on the op-ed page of the New York Times, a very good article on that mini war. And then the third page I find very thrilling. There's two articles, a short one in your left column, Peace No, and latest poll among the Palestinians. Yes, the majority of them were for peace with the Israelis, but the reason was because the Israel army is stronger than them. But wait till they're stronger than the Israelis. The second article I find thrilling. Religious status of Israelis. And it boils down to this. And this is from the Moment magazine that is edited and published by, what is it, Harold Schenck, Obi? He is the publisher of the Bar Biblical Archaeological magazine. Anyway, 25% of the Israeli population are Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox. 55% of the population, in addition, are what is called traditional. They believe their Bible. That makes 80%. The Israelis believe their Bible. The remaining 20%, only 5% are secular Jews, as we would use the term secular Jews in this country. And this is thrilling to me, because it shows that most of them at least have a degree of faith that we can appeal to in our message of comfort. And I'm going to speak on Israel, and everybody's asking, what's going to happen? Well, about 3 years ago, we came out with a booklet on the peace process, and I'm just going to read the first sentence in the fourth chapter. And it's all in 8 pages on the fourth chapter. The road to actual peace between Israel and the Arabs is full of landmines. Whether or not any kind of peace is actually attained, the scriptures show that this current peace process will precipitate another Israeli-Arab war. And we still feel that that will happen. If anybody would like to read more about that, we have these booklets. The booklets are on the back table, the Israeli-Arab peace process. Now, our talk. The actual title is not the way of God, singular, but the ways, plural, of God. We're going to speak on doctrine, but from a practical standpoint. Psalms 25, 4 through 5. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. Show me thy ways. And notice the relationship. Teach me thy truth. The relationship between the ways of the Lord and the truth. And then Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, you're very familiar with. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Natural man cannot understand the thoughts and the ways of God. But those of us who are spirit begotten, we can and we must understand God's ways. The ways of God. You meditate on the ways of God. The ways of God are the principles of God that motivate His actions in the carrying out of His plans and purposes. You know, we all aspire to spend eternity with God, don't we? If we're going to spend eternity with God, we're going to have to know the ways of God so that we can perform the will of God in the carrying out of His universe plans throughout eternity. Now, why are doctrines important? Oh, there's a number of reasons. One reason, and that's the reason we're going to zero in on, is because they reveal the ways of God, the principles of God. Don't just think doctrine intellectually. Probe the doctrines with your heart. Doctrines are warm and precious. They reflect the ways of God. Have you ever thought of trying to harmonize John 17:17? Sanctify them with thy truth, for thy word is truth. Was 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffeth up, but love buildeth up. Truth that doesn't sanctify. Truth that is only intellectual. Truth that doesn't do something to us, in us, for us, and through us, will harm us. Intellectual knowledge alone will harm us. Remember the example of the manna, Israel gathering manna in the wilderness. If they gathered more than they could eat in one day, appropriate to themselves in one day, what happened to it? It corrupted. If we don't discern, one, the ways of God in the various doctrines, and then two, if we don't incorporate practice, make these ways of God a part of our lifestyle, then these doctrines, and the knowledge of these doctrines, will corrupt and become pride in our hearts. The ways of God. Do you probe the doctrines to understand the ways of God? Paul did a wonderful example in the book of Romans. Romans is one of the most systematic books of doctrine that we have. And the systematic outline of God's plan, as Paul reveals it in doctrine after doctrine in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And then he comes to the doctrine of the election. The church and natural Israel, two elect classes. And then he concludes with the thought that God concludes both the Gentiles and the natural Jews. He concludes them all into unbelief. Or rather, he concludes them all into unbelief. Why? That he might have mercy upon all. And Paul is so enthralled with this thought as he's expressing it to the brethren that he just burst out in an emotional exclamation in verses 33 through 36 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways, the ways of God, and His ways past finding out. For who shall know the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him? It shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Oh, Paul is just so thrilled with the principles of God, the ways of God, as they were revealed in the doctrines of truth, that he just had to go into this emotional outburst. He was so overwhelmed in appreciation with the ways of God. Am I coming out too loud? Thank you, Kev. We're going to list some of the doctrines. And then see the ways of God that are revealed in these doctrines. The doctrine of creation. We'll come back to it in more detail. But it shows the multiple provisions of God for His creatures. And then the doctrine of the fall. What does the doctrine of the fall reveal? What ways of God, what principle of God does it reveal in such a remarkable way? The justice of God. He's so dependable. You know, just put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoes, Adam's shoes. You're in the Garden of Eden. You ate the apple. You know what's going to happen. You're going to die. So God says, well, Adam, you know, I know you had an off day. Forget it. You know, forget. I'm not going to require that the death, your death. Boy, if you were Adam, what would you say? Oh, thank you, God. That's wonderful. I have such a loving God. Wonderful? No. Whimsical. Capricious. Arbitrary. God's word can never be depended on anymore. At any time, any place in the universe, God could go back on His promises. His words would be absolutely worthless. Thank God. And Adam, when he's in the kingdom, he will thank God that he carried out that death penalty. God's principles are eternal. God changes not because He is so just. We can depend on His word. The permission of evil. What ways of God, what principles of God are revealed through the permission of evil? Oh, you know, what if Satan wasn't only the God of this world? What if he was the God of the universe? What kind of God would we have? What if the personality like Hitler was the God of this universe? How would life be? Brethren, every day, on bended knee. I thank my Heavenly Father that He's a God of justice, love, and wisdom and power. This harmonious working of attributes for the eternal welfare of all His created creatures. Yes, the permission of evil teaches us the blending and the delicate harmony of these four attributes as no other doctrine does. The doctrine of the ransom. No, God's Word, the Bible tells us He loves us. And sometimes, you know, I say to Verge, I say, Verge, I love you. Sometimes she's very appreciative and sometimes she looks at me. Words speak louder, or actions speak louder than words, don't they? Now, how could God convey to the world of mankind how much He loves them? He's way up there. We're way down here. By providing the plan that would cost Him dearly, the gift of His only begotten Son. And as Brother Russell expressed it, with what great fatherly emotions of sorrow God sent His only beloved Son to earth on that errand of mercy. And that was a love for His enemies. What is our reaction when somebody cuts us off on the highway? What's our reaction when our boss fires us? What's our reaction when a fellow worker gives misinformation to our superior about us? What's our reaction when we deserve a promotion and somebody else gets it through wire pulling? Are we willing to love our enemies as God loved us? This is what the ways of God are all about. The doctrine of the church is sharing the sin offering. I'm so sad when I see brethren lose sight of this. What does it teach us about the ways of God? The compassion of God. To go to the great lengths that He is going to in the development of the church. To provide for a sympathetic high priest. Oh, it's not that we have more sympathy than Jesus or God. But that Jesus was the sole high priest. The world of mankind would say, how can He understand? He was always perfect, sinless, harmless, separate from sinners. But the church, we're sinners like we are. They know what it is to struggle against sin. To just pinpoint the meaning of the compassion of God in the church. Revelation 21. We're given that throne scene. We're not going to bother reading scriptures. I'm just going to paraphrase them. We're given that throne scene. And out of the throne flows a river. And on each side of the river are trees of life, yielding 12 manner of fruit. Or bearing 12 manner of fruit. Yielding fruit each month. How many months in a year? 12. 12 times 12, 144. How many thousand years? 144,000. The world will bear 144,000 different types of fruitage. Why? Representing each member of the little flock. I feel that character-wise, the world of mankind is developed into 12 basic character groups, symbolized by the 12 tribes of Israel. But these are subdivided and subdivided and subdivided and subdivided until 144,000 different types of humanity. And brethren, you and I are that tree of life. We are for the healing of the nations. Remember, it says its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And because each one of us, you're not running for my crown, I'm not running for your crown. Paul Molly can't be a Ken Ross, and a Ken Ross can't be a Paul Molly. Just trying to wake you up, Brother Paul. But the compassion of God, that He would have represented in the church every type of humanity, so that they could feel that there is a sympathetic high priest that can enter in to their needs and help them. The covenants. Tom spoke about three covenants. There's three other covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the law covenant, the new covenant. What did they show us about the ways of God? Oh, if we clearly understand the covenant and the distinctions between the reason the church is developed under the Sarah covenant and the world is developed under the new covenant and God's dealings with Israel under the law covenant. Put together, they just reveal the goodness of God. All the good things that God has in store for all the members of the human race. The covenants reveal the goodness, the good things of God. Yes, as Brother Woodruff used to say. No. Leo, you're going to have to help me out on this. The future is as bright as what? The promises of God. Yes. And the promises of God are unfolded in His covenants. The second presence. How does the doctrine of the second presence turn you on? Excuse the expression, but it should turn you on. Many ways. One way we'll deal with. 1 Corinthians, or rather 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. No, we don't know what we shall be. But when He shall appear, not the second advent, but the appearing, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Period. In the paragraph. No. Next verse. And he that haveth this hope purifieth himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. Brethren, you desire to be with the Lord? Have you developed a personal love and relationship with your heavenly bridegroom? And I say to our young brethren, develop this personal love and relationship with your heavenly bridegroom, and it will take you over so many hard trials. That we have this love for our heavenly bridegroom, and we're longing to be united with Him. What effect will it have on our hearts? We will purify ourselves, even as He, Christ, is pure. The time of trouble. The doctrine of the time of trouble. It's a classic study of God's justice and God's wrath. And we'll go into this later in detail. Okay, now. Thank you, Rich, for looking at your watch. I'm looking at mine, too. We're going to deal with some of the doctrines in greater detail. And probe the ways of God. The doctrine of the creation again. To me, the doctrine of the creation, as we said, reveals the multiple provisions of God's love for the human race. The depths of God's love is revealed in the great lengths He went to provide happiness and pleasure for man. He would create man with a complex sanctuary, nervous and emotional system, that man would have the ability to appreciate beauty and ethical qualities, aesthetic qualities rather, capable of appreciating the beauties of creation. You know, in the kingdom and throughout eternity, man in his perfection, I think of every man becoming a poet, a beautiful poet, just writing sublime poetry expressing his love to the Father. Every member of the human race will become a masterful sculpture, expressing his creation for the appreciation for the beauties of creation and his love to his Creator. Every member of the human race is going to become a master artist, stroking expressions of God's love, expressions of the beauties of God's creation on canvas. Every member of the human race is going to be a master musician who will just write symphonies of music sounding the praises and the glories of his heavenly Father. In the geography of the earth, God provided variety. The mountains, the valleys, the hills, the plains, the oceans, the lakes, and the rivers. And all for the enjoyment and benefit to man. And then in the animal creation, the vast variety of the beasts of the field, the stimulus and pleasure that comes from studying them. And then the birds, their beauty of flight, and the intricate coloring, the variety of trees and shrubs, then the flowers. The flowers, I'm overwhelmed with the flowers. The great variety, endless varieties of flowers. Each one so uniquely different. Such different delicate textures of coloring and shape and size. And then the sweet aroma. Every time I see a flower, God's saying something to me. He's saying, I love you. I love you. Lessons for us. God's love is just as abounding to spiritual sons of His, to the new creation, as it is to the world of mankind. Ephesians 3:20 from the Barclay. Now unto Him that can do for us far more than our lips can ask or minds conceive, through that power of His which is at work in us, unto God be the glory in Christ and in the church from age to age forevermore. A quickie. How we just experienced this in so many ways in our lives, all of us, when Paul and I were in Russia. We were worried on the flight over. How are we going to get from the airport to the hotel? There's a lot of mafia out there. And there's a lot of being waylaid. And it was quite a concern. Because our hotel was a great distance from the airport. We got off the plane, we got our luggage, we started walking through the terminal, we're going to find a taxi or whatever we could. There was somebody holding out a sign. Mr. Kenneth Ross and Mr. Paul Balkle. Mr. Kenneth Ross and Mr. Paul Balkle. The Lord can do far more for us than our lips can ask or our minds conceive. Hebrews 10:24, the application to us. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. We are to stimulate our brethren in good works. We're to think about our brethren, how we can be a spiritual blessing. Think about their needs. And I like to describe our love for the brethren as a triangle. We're here, God's here, and our brother's there. And not a horizontal love. Horizontal love that follows from one creature to another. Direct line tends to be an exploitive love. Oh, you can be very sacrificing. You can do anything for another person just to create in them the desire to be dependent on you. Or else to create in the desire in them reactions that you want from them to feed your own ego. Horizontal love is exploitive love. But triangle love.
viewing our fellow brother, not from our perspective, but from God's perspective. A love that loves God so fully that we want to love our brother like God loves him. And we respect him like God respects him.
And remember the leaves I had yesterday? I lied to those leaves. And one saw a positive expression, one saw a negative expression. In our desire to be a blessing to our brethren, let's not fake love for exploiting reasons. But let us sincerely have their interest in our hearts. Now justice. Psalms 89:14. Justice and judgment are the habitation or foundation of thy throne. Justice is the foundation of God's throne. The foundation of the government of the universe. The basis of all God's dealings. Well, how would you define justice? Brother also defines justice for us in reprint 58:83. Justice knows no compromise, no deviation from its fixed rule of action. It is mathematically precise. It gives nothing over for good weight or good measure. There is no grace in it, no heart, no sympathy, no favor of any kind. It is calculating, exact measure of truth and righteousness. When justice is done, there are no thanks due to the one who meets it out. Such a one has merely done a duty, the negative of which or the neglect of which would have been culpable, and the doing of which merits no favor or praise. Yet firm and relentless as this principle is, it is declared to be the foundation of God's throne. It is the principle which underlies all his dealings with his creatures. Now, there are many scriptures that pinpoint the different qualities of God's justice, and I'm just going to list 13, and I'm sure that our list would be a little different, and there's a little overlapping. One, God is impartial. God's justice requires no thank you. Remember Brother Russell's definition of justice? It requires no thank you. God speaks, thinks, and lives truth, number three. Number four, there's no iniquity in God's justice or in God that could harm others. God rewards the righteous. God will not harm the innocent. He will punish evil. He does not accept bribes. He cannot be bought. The defender of all who are wronged. God's justice is such that once he creates intelligent creatures, he has a duty of love to them as long as they're obedient. And 11, God's justice cannot do anything out of harmony with his holy character. God cannot think or act or tell a lie. And 13, God's justice will never change. Come back to 2 points briefly. Justice requires no thank you. Now, I think at times we tend to blur justice. When we thank brethren for doing things that duty requires, they begin to cease to think of these duties as obligations. We have to make a clear-cut distinction. A second point we might go into. God does not accept bribes. Well, we know that he told this to Israel because their fake gods, their imaginary gods, did accept bribes. But is it possible for us to bribe God? Have you ever told God in a prayer that if he will just grant this particular blessing for you, you're willing to do thus and so for him? Could that be trying to bribe God? Okay, a practical lesson on justice. Brother Russell observes that we must first be just before we're loving. Justice first, and then love. There's a sister that you want to go to the New England Convention. She's isolated. She doesn't have a car. She lives 50 miles the other direction away from how you'd go to the convention. You go that 50 miles to pick her up, that 50 miles back, and then you go to the convention. 100 miles out of your way, taking her to the convention. 100 miles out of your way, taking her back. But what happens during the convention? Oh, you start gossiping about her. Your evil speak about her to the brethren. Look what the wonderful sacrifice you made. How does God view that sacrifice? Absolutely worthless. Justice first. And then love. All love has to be based on justice. God's justice manifested in the doctrine of the fall presents us a challenge of character that we must copy. Now the doctrine of God's wrath. Now we read scriptures on the time of trouble and they can make you cringe. It speaks about the wrath of God, the jealousy of God, the vengeance of God.
And why do we sort of, you know, cringe a little when we think of wrath, the wrath of God? Because we think of wrath in our own terms, human terms. What is, and wrath is supreme anger, hot anger, vicious anger. I won't say vicious, but extreme anger. And when we see anger erupt in the human heart, what do we see? Selfishness, acquisitiveness, pride, arrogance, bitterness, malice. This is the wrath of man. But what is the wrath of God? God calls the wrath of God the wrath of love. He says it's the hottest burning wrath. Because it's love. And we're going to list 4 motivations for the wrath of God. 1, God is angry when somebody misrepresents His name, character, laws, or truth. Why? Because His character and laws and truth are all necessary to be clearly understood for the welfare of all. 2nd motivation for God's wrath, He hates evil. And why does He hate evil? Psalm 7:11. God is angry at the wicked every day. And the whole world of mankind are wicked. Why is He angry at them every day? Because when somebody sins, what happens? Somebody gets hurt. That's why God's angry with the wicked every day. And God's wrath is a consuming fire for truth and righteousness. And 4th, God's wrath is a love for His people so that He is angered when they are harmed. Therefore it is not a cold justice, but instead love that causes God to punish the offender. And you know, the scriptures speak of the wrath of God during the time of trouble. Then 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter. No, let's see. 1st chapter. And Malachi 4 speaks about the wrath of God burning the whole millennial age, all through the kingdom. Why? Because each of the world of mankind, as they come forth, they will have the same sins they went down into the grave with. And God loves them so much. And He hates the evil that's tainted in their character. That the wrath of God, that wrath of love, they'll just try to burn out that evil in their hearts so they can be reclaimed and have eternal life. And the same with the church now. All of us at times commit partially willful sins. In fact, Brother Russell, 1915, in a Reaping article, he says, most of our sins are mixed sins, partially willful, partially inherited, part degree of willfulness. And God chastens us when we have any degree of willfulness. Why? He wants to burn out that willfulness that He can reclaim us and bestow His eternal blessings on us. Let us be thankful for the wrath of God.
The day of judgment. Let's consider the doctrine of the day of judgment from the standpoint of God's long suffering. And this is what's given to us in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, 7 and 9 through 9. But the heavens and the earth are now, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh yes, after the time of trouble, the 1,000 years will continue on. And everybody will be given a full, ample opportunity. God desires that none of them perish. He is so long-suffering, enduring wrong and irritations, in His wrath burning out those evil qualities, trying to salvage every member of the human race, and where the sin and the sinner become inseparable, of course they will be lost. But as long suffering will attempt to salvage as many as possible. Do we have that long suffering now towards our brethren? And there is a particular brother that is very difficult for us to have long suffering towards. And that's Brother Difficult. Do you have a brother difficult in your class? We have a brother difficult in our class. Paul, do you have a brother difficult in your class? There's a brother difficult in every ecclesia. He's such a problem to the brethren, and especially to us. Perhaps you've talked to him about it. He gave you a blank look. What are you talking about? Or maybe he said, yeah, you're right, you're right. I'm going to change. But you wait, and he never changes. He's the same old brother difficult. When we experience this for the first time, we begin to understand what it must be like for God. He has gone to great lengths to provide many riches of blessings for us. Blessings to be received through the body of Christ arrangement. But the difficult brethren just seem to twist and manipulate and use the body of Christ arrangement for occasions for quarreling, jealousies, and strivings. Zion is torn by factions, division, misunderstandings, evil speaking, and distrust. When we experience these problems with Brother Difficult, we begin to understand what it is like to be God. But there's two ways in which God's viewpoint differs from ours. And that is, He sees all the brother difficults, that all brethren are difficult in some degree. But when He views the church, He sees one more person than you see. Who's that person? Ourselves. We have to realize we are also a brother difficult in the body of Christ. And when we take this step and realize this, that our hopes, just as our hopes and our joys have been shipwrecked by others, that there are others in the body of Christ whose hopes and joys have been shipwrecked by us. And just as we expect our brethren to be understanding towards us, we have to be understanding towards all of our brethren. We want to close with a scripture in Psalms 45 or 84:5. Our basic lesson thus far has been that intellectual knowledge alone is harmful. It corrupts like man in the wilderness. It turns to pride. We must discern the ways of God in each doctrine and then crystallize these principles, those character traits in our hearts. in Psalms 84? What does crystallizing the ways of God in the hearts, what effect does it have symbolically speaking? Psalms 84, 5. And Psalms 84, 5 describes, or rather Psalms 84 describes our journey to Zion. Verse 7, we reach Zion. And the word ways in verse 5 is not the same Hebrew word that appears in the phrase the ways of God, which refers to the characteristics of God. The word ways in verse 5 literally means a highway. New American Standard says, in their hearts are the highways to Zion. Symbolically speaking, the heart filled with the ways of God, that is, the principles of God, the Spirit-filled heart, is the highway by which we travel to Zion. Isn't that beautiful? The highway to Zion is in our heart. And what is that highway? Having the ways of God, the principles of God, a Spirit-filled heart. This is the only way that we can reach Zion. Brethren, it's been a joy journeying to Zion together. Might we help one another continue and finish that journey. God bless you all.